I want to welcome those who are listening via podcast. And I had a couple of people ask me tonight in the room, how do you listen to podcasts from Emmanuel? And my suggestion is that you just download iTunes and then Google Emmanuel, and our podcast will come up, and click on subscribe. And then you can listen to any of the series over the last dozen years. And when you finish one lesson, it'll automatically go to the next. Okay, so I think you would enjoy it. Now, if you have a Bible, I would like for you to open to Revelation chapter 21. And if you don't have a Bible, in a moment, the verse will be on the screen, which is behind me. How many of you have grown up in a church where Revelation was taught to you as if it was something that was going to happen in the future? Lift your hand. Oh my. I think the better question would be, is there anybody here tonight who grew up in a church where you were taught that Revelation was about something that happened in the past? Is there any? Okay, yeah, of course. Doc did. Doc was a Hebrew professor, grew up in a Christian church, was a pastor of Christian churches for many years. So he's not unfamiliar with it, but that's amazing. Out of 150 to 200 people here tonight, only one person grew up in a church where Revelation was taught that it was something to do with the past. Okay, well, tonight I'm going to pick up on that theme, that Revelation is about something that happened in the past. Now, let me clarify that by saying, when Revelation was written, it was written about something that was going to take place in the future, but something that was going to occur very soon. You can read Revelation 1 and verse 1, where the writer, John, says, I'm writing to you about those things which will soon come to pass. Revelation was written in AD 68, I believe. And what was soon to come to pass was an event that would occur 2 years later in AD 70. And that is the topic of our series this spring of 2019. We are looking at what occurred in the year AD 70. And tonight's lesson is entitled, The Old Disappears and the New Appears. I want to propose to you this evening that in AD 70, everything about Mosaic worship, which is the old covenant, totally and completely disappeared in the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the dispersion of the Jews. That means the scattering across the world of the Jews. AD 70 was the end of the old age. And when the gospel writers and Jesus himself spoke about the end that was coming, it was not the end of the world. It was the end of the Mosaic age. So, for you to understand the theological significance of AD 70, you must know what happened in that year. And in our second lesson of this study, you saw a video of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Roman army. And the first sentence of your notes tonight states, the temple and Jerusalem were destroyed in full accordance with God's will and purpose for the world. Now, if you are an Orthodox Jew, and I have many friends who are Jewish, I have many friends who are Muslim. Anytime you talk about God's judgment on a particular segment of people, you really are walking on thin ice. You're treading on troubled waters because you'll be accused of being a racist. You'll be accused of not loving the Jews. You'll be accused of turning against God's people. If I could say it 1,000 times, I'd tell you this 1,000 times during the course of our study. I love the nation of Israel. I love the Jewish people, many of whom are dear friends. When I speak of God's judgment on Jerusalem and the temple and the old way of doing things, it's not an indictment of a people. It's the plan of God for the world. He was introducing something new when he destroyed what was old. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 5 is our text tonight. Before I read it, I want to quote for you from a great scholar by the name of N.T. Wright. And a couple of people who listen to our podcast from other states emailed me because they heard the first lesson and said, "Did we hear you correctly? Are you trying to get N.T. Wright to come speak at Emmanuel?" And the answer is yes. We've already put in the request. He is very busy. He is in high demand. But he is one of the finest New Testament scholars in the world today. I read everything I can that N.T. Wright writes. In one of his books entitled Jesus and Victory of God, published in 1996, he says, "Sadly, in a good deal of Christian theology, the fall of Jerusalem has had no theological significance." And by the show of hands just a couple of minutes ago, I would have to affirm that N.T. Wright is spot on. If you have never heard that Revelation could be written about the end of Jerusalem and the Mosaic way of worship, then you have no understanding of the significance, the theological significance of the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Let me show you. The theme of tonight's study was that the temple was destroyed not apart from God or despite God, but in full accordance with God's will. Our text, Jesus, who sits on the throne, says, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Now, this is Revelation chapter 21 and verse 5. And I want to do a little grammar lesson tonight on this verse. Notice, Jesus is speaking and he says, "Behold," which means pay attention, look closely, don't misunderstand, "I am making all things new." The verb in this verse is in the present tense. I am making all things new. It is an active, gradual process of making all things new. My proposition for you tonight is, from the crucifixion of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection in AD 30, for the next 40 years until AD 70, God was making, present tense, all things new. For Revelation, was written during this time period. Behold, I am making all things new. Now, get that in your head. Because if you were a Jew and you worshiped God, you always brought an animal with you on holy days. And you would slay that animal. If you were poor, it would, of course, be a pigeon that you would purchase at the temple. It was there at the temple that Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers, saying, "Do you not know that my house," he called it my house, "is a house of prayer?" But if you were a Jew, you came to the temple to offer your sacrifices, and the money changers would charge you exorbitant prices for the mandatory legal sacrifices that you had to offer. When Jesus, as the Lamb of God, died on Calvary for your sins, was buried and rose again in AD 30, for the next 40 years, he was making all things new. And when Revelation was written, Jesus is speaking in the present tense. Behold, I am making all things new. Now, let me give you another grammar lesson. The word in Revelation 21, verse 5, which is translated new in the English language, is an interesting Greek word. There are two Greek words that can be translated in the English language as new. The first one is the word neos, which means new in respect to time or that which is recent. That word neos in Greek is used in Colossians 3 and verse 10, and it is translated new in the English language. I'll quote this verse for you. No one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon, a neos moon, or a Sabbath day. Now, Paul was writing to Christians in Colossae, most of whom were Jewish. And they had come to faith in Christ and they were struggling because the temple was still standing, the festivals were still in existence, it was mandated that all Jewish males 3 times a year should go to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh. But they'd come to faith in the risen Christ and they were free, because Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. But there were some Judaizers who were coming to these Christians in Colossae saying, wait a minute now, you are not celebrating the festival of the new moon. In the Jewish worship economy, time was kept by the moon, not the sun. And every time there was a new moon that appeared in the sky, you knew because you would see a little sliver, a little portion of the moon called the crescent. The Jewish priests who were standing on the top of the temple would eyeball the sky, and when they would see the new moon, they would blow their trumpets, and a festival would occur, a holy day. It was a new moon day, and you had special rituals that you would perform as a Jew. Paul was saying to those believers in Colossae, do not let anybody judge you whether or not you celebrate the new moon or the Shabbat, the Sabbath, by the way. That applies to us today as well. If anybody ever judges you for how you keep or don't keep the Sabbath, whether they call it Saturday or Sunday, I would echo what the Apostle Paul says. Don't let them be your judge. You are free, as you'll see in just a moment. You are not under the bondage of the old law. Okay, but my point to you is this verse uses the word naos to describe the moon. A new moon, a naos, was a moon that in respect to time had just appeared. It was new. Now, that's the first word. New in terms of that which is recent. Here's an example. Your wife comes home to you and she says, "Sweetheart, I have just purchased a new dress. I want you to see it." And so she goes and she tries it on. She walks out and you see a new dress, a dress in respect to time you had never seen before. It's interesting. This word naos is also used in the New Testament for people who come to faith in Christ. They are called new converts. It's a change of life that has happened really recently. So that's the first word. Now here's the second word. And by the way, it's this word that is used in Revelation 21, verse 5. It's the Greek word kainos, which means not new in terms of time, but new in terms of form, quality, or nature. I want that to sink in for just a moment. In English, if you say, "Wow, that's new," you've got to ask questions. Is it new in terms of time, or is it new in terms of quality or nature? But in the Greek language, you know immediately. Let me give you an illustration of kainos in English. These boots that I have on, I took my wife for a very special birthday celebration. That's why I was gone 3 weeks ago on Wednesday night. She had always wanted to see Celine Dion. So I took her to Las Vegas on her birthday to see Celine Dion sing. It's her last year. She ought to be singing more. It was an amazing trip. We really enjoyed it, and I appreciate the ability to take a day of vacation and to celebrate my wife's birthday. But I was at the airport in Tulsa, ready to get on the plane, and I've had these boots for 2 years, and I mean, they looked nasty. I met an African-American shoe shine man in the Tulsa International Airport. He was the most amazing man, first of all. I got to know him quite well and his story and his family. But he was the best shoe shiner coach I've ever been around. When he got done polishing my boots and I gave him a hefty tip, I walked into where my wife was waiting to get on the plane to go to Las Vegas. And she looked at my boots and she said, "Oh my word, you have a new pair of boots." Now I want to ask you a question. Did she mean I have a new pair of boots in terms of recent? No. What did she mean? Quality. Nature. Exactly. This is the word Jesus uses in Revelation 21, verse 5. "Behold, I am making all things new." Now let me show you the significance of this. All things in the old covenant were changing. It was a 40-year period of transition. Everything in the Old Testament that you read was disappearing, was coming to an end. And it took 40 years for the Lord to bring about this change. "I am making all things new." He was changing the temporal into the eternal. Let me give you a few examples. This place right here. For 1,000 years, this was the place where Yahweh was worshipped. And by the way, Yahweh is the name for the Creator. He reveals His name to us through the Scriptures. He said, when Moses said to Him at the burning bush, "Who shall I say sent me?" He said, you tell them Yahweh has sent you. Now in the English translation, the English translators in Exodus have translated Yahweh for us and said, you tell them I am that I am have sent you. Because the English translators say, well, that's the meaning of the name Yahweh. But I like what Dr. Darnell has told me. He said, you know, I don't understand why Christians avoid using the name Yahweh, because that is God's personal name. And it's a significant name with no vowels in it in the Hebrew language. Transliterated, that means you put English letters and add vowels to it, it's the word Jehovah. But that's the name for God, Yahweh. For 1,000 years, this is where Yahweh was worshipped. And there was a certain way that you worshipped Him at the temple in Jerusalem. There were rituals that you followed. But as we'll see in just a moment, Jesus, before He died, told His disciples in Matthew 24, in Luke chapter 13, and I believe Mark chapter 16, you see this temple right here? Not one stone will be left standing upon another. It will be torn down, for I am coming in judgment to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. Wow! Tell us, the disciples said, tell us, Jesus, when will these things be? What is the sign of your coming? And what is the sign of the end of the age? The King James translators, oh, did us such an unfortunate service when they translated the Greek word in Matthew 24 and verse 3, the word which is aeon, which means age. We get our English word eon from it, as cosmos, world. And if you're reading the King James Bible in Matthew 24, it looks like the disciples are saying to Jesus, Jesus, tell us, when will the end of the world be? And then Jesus tells them, and it's all red letter edition in Matthew 24. And people who read the King James Version, I feel like they have been duped into believing that Matthew 24 is about the end of the world, when in reality, it's about the end of this age. Because God is making all things new. Another example. In your notes, the law was made new. Now, this is a sensitive subject, and you may not agree with me on this, and this is minor. If our faith is in Jesus Christ and we love people like He loves us, all this stuff we're talking about, I could be wrong. It's minor. Loving people the way Jesus loves you, that's major. I don't understand why Christians get all bent out of shape, you know, and everybody's got to teach the same thing. For heaven's sake, I don't want people teaching the same thing at this church that I teach. I want Tim Taylor to stand up and tell you what he believes the Scripture teaches about the resurrection and the New Jerusalem. And even though it may not be what I believe, I want him to have freedom to teach that and to defend it. And then you make up your own mind like Bereans. We're not a cult. I just don't understand why Christians demand conformity on every little minor point of doctrine. So, having said that, you may disagree with what I'm about to tell you. And that's okay. But I'm going to give you the reason why I believe that the law that you're under right now, today, is not the old Jewish law. It's not any law in the Old Testament scriptures, including, and this is where you could disagree with me, the Ten Commandments. And I'll tell you why in just a moment. I believe we have a new law. And in your notes, last paragraph, first page, Jesus is speaking to His disciples. And listen to what He says. A new commandment I give to you. And you see the word new there? It's the word kainos. It's not a new commandment in terms of time. It's a new commandment in terms of quality. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now, wait, hang on just a second. Is that a new commandment? Was there not love in the Old Testament scriptures? Oh, of course there is. For heaven's sake, there's all kinds of pictures of love. There's commandments to love, to be merciful in the Old Testament scriptures. You say, well, okay, well, now wait a minute. Then how is this commandment of Christ given to his disciples, how is it new? It's not new in terms of time. Right. It's new in terms of quality. A new kainos commandment I give to you, that you love one another. It's the last phrase. As I have loved you. Man, if you want to know what love is, look at Jesus Christ. If you want to know what love is, look at Christ with the woman at the well as he went through Samaria, the very place that the religious people avoided. You want to know what love is, listen to Jesus as he describes the good Samaritan, the man from Samaria, the outcast, the reject, who stopped and helped the man who'd been robbed and beaten. You want to know what love is? You watch Jesus as he touches the leper. You look at Jesus as he spends time with the publicans, the tax collectors that everybody else avoided. It's the as I have loved you that changes the quality of love. For example, we touched on it a little bit Sunday morning. Christians can say, man, I love you. But you get to the heart of what real love is if you're loving people as Jesus loves you. And I think one of the problems that we have as Christians is we've lost sight of the incomprehensible love of Christ. We have lost sight of how he loves us, which is grace. And for that reason, we don't love people like he loves us. The quality of this new commandment is different. It is sacrificial love. It is the 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love. It's the selfless love. It's the going after people for their good. It's loving. Girls are going to be sexually abused in the future enough to put your life on the line for their sake. That's love. Now watch. Jesus was making everything new. If you were a Jew and you worshiped God by bringing your sacrifices and following the festivals and obeying the law and making sure that you went certain places on the Sabbath and didn't go certain places or distances on the Sabbath, man, you're scared to death that any violation of the law would bring the condemnation of God upon you. But God was determined to make all things new. He was getting rid of the temple to establish something new, something of a different quality. Now, in the coming weeks, I'm going to summarize more in detail, but let me just give you a 45-second synopsis of how wonderfully new, in terms of quality, everything we enjoy really is. You don't bring any sacrifice to worship God. You don't even go to a building to worship God. For you're the building of the living God. You are the temple of God. And wherever you go, God is. Oh, that's what he said to the woman at the well. Oh, what law do you need? You don't need a law to follow to be pleasing to God. All you got to do is know how much he loves you and then love people like he loves you. That's the only law you need. You say, I don't like that. I don't like that. I need law to keep me in check. If there's not a law that says don't steal, I'll steal. Wait a second. How can you steal the lawnmower from your neighbor if you're loving him like Jesus loves you? How can you go take a man's wife if you're loving that man the way Jesus loves you? The only question is the Sabbath in the Ten Commandments. And what would we say in the New Covenant? Every day is a day of rest. Now, is there some biological law that every man should rest a seventh day? Maybe. Maybe you can argue with me that that is true. I think there's a lot of practical good things about the dietary restrictions of the Jews in the Old Testament. I think that's the way God preserved his people among all the nations. But my point is this. Don't get hung up on the laws of the Old Testament, because God has shined your shoes. And that which was old has been made brand new. You still worship the same God. You're still His child. But the way you worship Him is radically different. He has made all things new. The temple is gone. It was as if God put His stamp of approval upon those who trusted in Jesus Christ. Now, in the last few moments, we got to look at a lot of scriptures. So if you have your Bible, I'd like for you to turn to Matthew chapter 24. The destruction of Jerusalem, as I mentioned earlier, N.T. Wright says, one of the main reasons, I suppose, why the obvious way of reading Mark 13, Matthew 24, and Luke 21, not 16, Luke 21, where Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple. N.T. Wright says, one of the reasons these have been ignored for so long must be the fact that in a good deal of Christian theology, the fall of Jerusalem has had no theological significance. What I'm trying to convince you of is simply this. God determined to destroy the temple in Jerusalem to show you how everything is new. And any church that tries to put you under the bondage of the old has lost sight of the work of Jesus Christ. The end of the age that was coming in the New Testament was the end of the old covenant world. Get that in your mind, and let me show you. Matthew chapter 24. We've looked at it in the past. We'll look at it in significant detail in about 3 weeks. But as we have said, beginning in verse 1, Jesus came out from the temple in Jerusalem. He was going away from it when His disciples came up, and they pointed the temple to Him. And they showed Him the beauty. It should have been one of the 8 wonders of the ancient world. It was that gorgeous. Herod had remodeled it. But Jesus said to them, "Guys, I know you're impressed, but do you not see all these things? I say to you, truly, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And then Jesus goes across the valley and sits on the Mount of Olives facing the temple. And the disciples come to Him privately and they say to Him, "Tell us, when will all these things happen?" What things? The destruction of the temple. And here's the next key phrase. "What will be the sign of your coming?" Coming in judgment upon Jerusalem. And if you go back and look at Matthew 23, Matthew 23 is Jesus pronouncing judgment upon the Jews for rejecting Him and Jerusalem and the Pharisees, the religious people. What's the sign of your coming in judgment to destroy the temple? And then look at that last phrase in verse 3. "Tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" By a show of hands tonight, don't be embarrassed, I memorized the entire book of Romans from the King James Version. I grew up King James. I still quote King James because that's what I memorized as a kid. So please don't be embarrassed. But how many of you have a King James Version Bible tonight that you're reading from? Would you lift your hand? Okay, help me out. And what is that word there, the last word of verse 3? World. It is the word world. Tell us, when will all these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the world? Bless those King James translators' hearts. 1611. It's not the word cosmos. It's the word aeon. When is the end of the age? The end of the age. The end of what age? The end of the Mosaic age. Because you couldn't imagine as a Jew worshiping God without the temple. Behold, I am making all things new. Okay? Now, Jesus then talks about all the things that will happen as the sign for His coming and the end of the age. And again, if you've read Hal Lindsey, late great Planet Earth, Tim LaHaye, all his fictional books on the coming of Jesus and the end of the world, and you grew up in a King James only church, or you grew up in a dispensational Baptist church, Matthew 24 was all about the end of the world, the Antichrist, the tribulation, Armageddon, nuclear annihilation, helicopters coming. Matthew 24 is a little apocalypse. Revelation is the big apocalypse. And they tell you everything that's going to happen. And it's like, guys, come on. Come on. Jesus is telling us when the end of the Mosaic Age is coming. And I can prove it to you instantly. Look at verse 34 of Matthew 24. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, Jesus answers the disciples' question in verse 3, beginning in verse 4, going through the rest of the chapter. Jesus never stops talking. In fact, he goes into the next chapter, chapter 25, until 26. He doesn't stop. Look at verse 34 of Matthew 24. If there's a verse in your Bible that you ought to underline and that you ought to remember, that you ought to quote, memorize, even if you don't memorize the verse, memorize the reference. It's Matthew 24, verse 34. Listen to what Jesus says. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. In the Jewish economy, how long is a generation? 40 years. Within 40 years, everything Jesus said came to pass. Now, if you'll take a look at verse 35, an entire lesson in about 5 weeks will be on verse 35, where Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. I will show you in a lesson that I think you'll really enjoy, and it may even be sooner than 4 weeks. I will show you how in Scripture, and particularly in apocalyptic language, heaven and earth is used for the formation of the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. When he called them on Mount Sinai, he said, give ear to my words, O heavens, and listen to what I have to say, O earth. Jeremiah the prophet said, when God called us, he created heavens and earth. You say, but I don't understand. Every time I hear the word heavens and hear the word earth, I only think about the sky and the ground. I know, because you're thinking of Hebrew scriptures with a Western mind. I will show you that in the scriptures, heaven and earth is a figure, an allegory, of God's covenant relationship with Israel. So, if I'm right, and in a moment, I'll give you two reasons why I believe I am right. But if I am right, then look at verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, what? My words will never pass away. Now, do you understand what that means? In other words, it seems to be a confirmation of what I'm telling you. The laws that God had with the nation of Israel are gone. They passed away. They were passing away for 40 years, and they totally disappeared in AD 70. Hebrews 8:13 says that the old covenant is soon disappearing and will soon be gone. Heaven and earth will pass away. The covenant with Israel is gone. But my words shall abide forever. Listen, if you ever come across an atheist or an agnostic who picks up the Bible and says, you stupid Christians, you don't even read your Bible. Right there it says, if a son is rebellious, you go stone him, Leviticus, and then you go hang him outside the village. For heaven's sake, you say you believe in God, believe in his word. Are you stoning your kids? By the way, look here, right here, pepperoni. Portions of a pig, you don't eat that. For heaven's sake, you say you believe the Bible. What? I mean, they hammer you. And you say, oh, no, absolutely. I believe every word of the Bible. I believe everything in the old covenant was pointing to the Messiah who was to come. And when Jesus came and died for us on the cross and rose on the third day, he was making all things new. And in AD 70, he made that old covenant disappear. Now, I would go even further, and of the Ten Commandments, would say, yeah, you don't have to worry about the Ten Commandments. Just ask yourself the question, do you love people as Jesus loves you? And if you have to work on Sunday, who's going to judge you? If you don't do what the religious leader says, who's going to judge you? Who's your judge? Giving. Give as the Spirit leads. Who's your judge? Wow, all things are new. Now, very quickly, take a look in your notes. Turn to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, just a few chapters before this. We've got about 3 more minutes before we go, so I've got to go quick. Matthew 16, listen to what Jesus says in verses 27 and 28. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and He will repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you that there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Wow! Wait. Read that again, verse 28. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here with me who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. What? Listen, in AD 70, when God came in judgment on the temple in Jerusalem and scattered the Jews, His old covenant people, His kingdom was inaugurated. Now, let me show you one other verse. Turn over, if you will, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I've given you some other references in your notes. And before we close here in about a minute, I want to tell you of some things that I believe that are still future. And have a little fun here with Tim Taylor before we go and answer your questions. But Hebrews chapter 2. Listen, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. You have made Christ for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned Him with glory and honor, and you have appointed Him over the works of your hands. And you have put all things in subjection under His feet. For in subjecting all things to Him, He left nothing that is not subject to Him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to Him. Here's what I would say to you. This is my eschatology. This is what I believe, what God is doing right now since AD 70 until His coming to usher in eternity. We are His vicars on earth. We are Christians, little Christs. Everywhere we go, Jesus is. So we communicate the good news to a world that is not yet subject to His reign. But the more people come to know Christ through our love, the more the kingdom of Christ is expanded. But I believe there's coming a day when the dead will be raised and Jesus will return to usher in eternity on this earth. Now, I was joking with Tim, who's a teacher of a great class here in this room. Tim is a full preterist, and I greatly respect full preterists. Jeff Rogers is a full preterist. I greatly respect these men. I could be wrong in what I'm about to tell you, and they could be right. Tim and Jeff believe that in AD 70, the dead were raised, that they are taken to heaven immediately, that heaven is a place that is coexistent with this earth right now. It's a kingdom in another dimension that is fully inaugurated, where Christ is Lord, that the body which is raised when you die is something totally different, something totally new. That's full preterism, which states that everything in the Bible, every single thing in the Bible has already come to pass, and there is nothing future. I'm not a full preterist. I'm a partial preterist. And Tim joked with me earlier before the Bible studies we were talking. He said, Pastor, any partial preterist is really a futurist. And he makes a good point. I do believe that there are some things that are future. Basically, 3 things. And I hold the position that N.T. Wright holds. I believe the resurrection of the dead has not yet occurred. I believe that heaven is this earth with the curse reversed. This earth. And the verse that I think proves it is Matthew 5, verse 5, where Jesus says, the meek will inherit the earth. And in the book of Revelation, I don't see Christians going to heaven. I see the heaven that God has prepared for us coming down to earth, so that heaven and earth are united. And I see other Hebrew writings that speak of the world without end. So the fundamental difference between great Bible teachers and men of God that I really revere and respect, who are full preterists, and myself, is they say heaven is now, it's going on now, the resurrection has occurred, that when people die, they go immediately to be with Jesus in a resurrected body because Jesus raised the dead in AD 70. I see that. I understand that. And I respect that view. And you can teach it here as is taught. But I'm a partial preterist. Most of the prophecies in the Bible, I believe, have to do with the end of the Old Covenant age. But there are a few prophecies that have, I believe, still not yet occurred. The entire kingdom of Christ has not been completely and fully inaugurated with everything under his feet, where everything is in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that day is coming. I believe the dead will be raised on that day in a general resurrection. And those who are in Christ will be given the gift of life eternal. And those who are judged for their works and rejection of Christ will die a second time. Die a second time. And we will live with Christ forever on earth with the curse reversed in a paradise that is the way it should have been from the beginning. That's my eschatology, and I think it's still coming. But here's the thing. The problem is most of what Tim LaHaye and modern dispensationalists teach today, I agree with Tim and I agree with Jeff. They are misinterpreting the end of the age, the Mosaic age, and telling you it's the end of the world, and it's not. You say, well, Pastor, can you give me, and I'll close with this, those places in Scripture that you think prophecies have been given that have not yet been fulfilled? I will. That's a lesson in and of itself. But here's what's shocking. There's only about 7 or 8 passages in my mind. There's not very many. And I could be wrong on them. We'll talk about how I could be wrong when we come to them. But I'll share with you what my opinion is, and then we'll talk about it and debate it and so on. All I want you to do is leave here with the burden of law off your back. Just love people like Jesus loves you. And don't let anybody judge you for anything. Because Christ is your Lord. And the law that you're under is His love. Thank you for listening. I hope I went a tad slower than I did last week. And we'll answer your questions tonight. Anybody have a question or a comment? Yes, ma'am. Well, that's a great question. The question is, do you believe Revelation 20 should be after Revelation 21? No. In fact, I believe, this is where I part with N.T. Wright. I believe Revelation 20 and 21, consistent with what Tim teaches and with what Jeff teaches, is a coming in of the new heavens and new earth, the gospel kingdom. The places I don't even see in Revelation 20 and 21 necessarily anything future. The places that I see things future are other places. 1 Corinthians 15. That's primary. John 5. That's another place. Revelation to me is apocalyptic for the Hebrew people. Now, N.T. Wright disagrees with me, or I disagree with N.T. Wright on that. N.T. Wright says Revelation 21 is about the earth with the curse reversed. It's about the future kingdom on earth. So I respect that. I see that. And I could be wrong. But I think Revelation in its totality is referring to the end of the Mosaic age. Period. End of story. End of sentence. Personally. The other passages that I see that are future are from other passages of Scripture, not Revelation. So I would be consistent with what I think, Tim, you would say about Revelation as well. Now, if you don't understand what I just said, come back for that entire study. Because that is a hard one to put your finger around, head around. We got several questions. We'll go quickly. Yes, sir. What a wonderful question. So, Revelation was not written in 95 AD. It was written in 68 AD. What a wonderful question. If you are reading from a study Bible, most study Bibles will have notes at the beginning of Revelation that say, Revelation was written by John on the Isle of Patmos in 95 AD. Okay? There is a wonderful book written by a great Greek scholar, entitled, When Was Revelation Written? Okay? Google it. It's the best I've ever read. He says 68 AD. And I will say to you, the traditional viewpoint is that Revelation was written 25 years after the destruction of the temple. And I'll concede. If it was, then everything I've just told you tonight, you might as well not listen to and throw away. Does that make sense? Because it's about the end of the world. But if I am correct, and that it was written before AD 70, then all of a sudden everything begins to make sense as you read it. Because things are coming to an end quickly. Do you know that most atheists and agnostics who reject the scriptures, do you know why they reject it? They say Jesus said he was coming again soon. And he didn't come. And what would we say? Oh yeah, he did. Oh yeah, he came. He made all things new. Yeah, so you don't believe he's... The thing that trips you up the most is the phrase, second coming. Do you know why that trips you up? Because Jesus has come against the Egyptians. Jesus has come against the Babylonians. Jesus has come against the Assyrians. Jesus has come against the Jews. Jesus has come multiple times. So you can't say first or second coming. He came at Bethlehem. He came in AD 70. He's come many times to intervene in this world. So it's multiple comings. I personally believe there's another coming. I personally believe that. Those who are full preterists say no. Everything's been fulfilled and accomplished. So to answer your question very succinctly, why I believe it was written in AD 68? Because John mentions the temple as if it was standing. How would you do that if it was gone? I'm going to tell you the things that will soon happen. And it happens soon. If you believe it was written in 95 AD, those things have not yet happened, and it's 2,000 years later. It just doesn't make sense. Okay, and other reasons. Great question. We got time. Jim. Oh, yeah. Yeah. And Jim just asked the question, you know, eschatology, what about dimensionalism? What does that mean? That means this. That means like in Kings, where you see the children of God who are in an overwhelming battle against the enemy. And you remember how the prophet prayed and said, oh, Lord, please open my servant's eyes that he may see. And his eyes were open and he saw another dimension. A full preterist would say, we're trying to make everything understandable when in actuality, there's a dimension out there that we don't know, a spiritual dimension that Christ is reigning in that is going on exactly right now with the world as it is. That's dimensionalism. And you know what? There could be some validity to that. I could be wrong. Here's the deal. When Tim and I die, we're going to have coffee. And we're going to just talk about where we got it wrong. And it'll be a lot of fun. It will be. I'm with you. I'm with you. I like it. I'm going to throw something out and I'll leave you with this. You may think this is a little bizarre, but I want to blow your mind with the bigness of God and we'll be dismissed. I've been looking at DNA in my leisure time, and now I'm looking at space. That's how I spend my time when I just need to relax. because I look at other stuff so much. Okay, that is pretty scary, isn't it, Tom? Okay, here's the thing. Guys, we have no idea how big the universe is. And this little precious spot we call Earth, if I'm right, and it lasts forever, world without end, the meek inherit the earth, when we're raised to life eternal, I think the universe is a gift to God's kids. So if you enjoyed watching Star Trek growing up, listen, you're going to star in Star Trek in the resurrection. God bless you. You're dismissed.